When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Recently, we returned from a trip to Mexico, and when we arrived in Atlanta, one member in our mission team, who will remain nameless, but his initials are PP. When we finally landed in Atlanta, got down on his hands and knees and kissed the ground. I'm reminded of the poem, I think it was by Richard Lovelace, that starts out, "Breathes there the man with soul so dead, who never to himself hath said, this is my own, my native land, whose heart hath ne'er within him burned, while home his footsteps he hath turned." This morning we are considering the joyful return, and we see how first God sometimes judges us and sends us, as it were, into captivity, but God also restores us, and the result of experiencing the restoration of God. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream, the captivity of Zion. Consider then, firstly, how God judges us, but He also delights to restore us. He had judged His Old Testament people. He had chosen them. But God is a God who is holy, and He is a God of justice, and His justice requires that He judge sin. Exodus 34 says, God is speaking, "I will in no wise clear the guilty." God will sooner or later judge sin. Sooner or later, it will catch up with you. There's a sign on a church marquee driving in from 11th Street from where I live that says this, "Whatever you sow, you will reap." Sooner or later, there will be a price to pay. Sooner or later. So that those who coined the phrase, "there will be hell to pay," were right. Because God is a God who is a consuming fire. And sooner or later there will be a price to pay for anything and everything that has not been washed in the blood of Christ. But God judged His Old Testament people, and He sent them into captivity for 70 years into Babylon. Because they were disobedient and did not do what God told them to do, refused God's invitations, and defamed His sanctuary and His name. You can read about it in the book of 2 Kings, and in Esther, and in Daniel, and in Ezra, and in Nehemiah. The Bible is filled with the failures of God's people. And I think the reason is this: we are more profited by the failure of other people than we are by their success. Why else do we have all the great leaders in the Bible who everyone, except for one, was eminent for their failures? And the only one who never failed was Jesus Christ. Well, God sometimes sends us into captivity too, in your life, in my life. Sometimes God allows our sin to oppress us and to hold us and to control us. And some of us hate it, and I hope all of us do, when you're under that domination. Sometimes God allows your circumstances to oppress you. And you feel that you are in a captivity and there's no exit. It's like the person I was talking to not too many weeks ago, a man who was talking about his job, and he said, "I feel that I am trapped. And there's no way out." God holds him in captivity, not his circumstances, not his boss, not Satan, but God holds you in captivity from time to time. And then we cry out rashly, perhaps, just like David. Remember what David said when Saul was always trying to kill him and hot on his trail? David said, "Sooner or later, Saul is going to kill me." That's the way he felt. And maybe that's the way you feel about some oppression, some circumstance, something that is in your life, but that is rash too. Because David was wrong. Saul would never kill him, but that's the way he felt. But David was under oppression, and sometimes God allows us to go into the captivity of oppression of our sin, of our circumstances. But the Lord not only allowed the captivity and sent his people for 70 years into captivity, he also restored them. That's what verse 1 also indicates. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion. Isn't that a precious verse? When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, he brought them back, and so the Lord delights to bring us back. The Lord delights to bring you back into fellowship with him. You see, the purpose of your life and my life is that we would abide in Christ and that we would live in a day-by-day fellowship with the living Christ. Is that where you are in your life? Maybe not. Maybe you're caught in the captivity of indifference. Maybe your spirit has become hard and cold, but you're in captivity. Ask God to free you. Ask God to restore you that you may experience the joyful return as these people experienced. You see, God delights in restoring us, he says in Ezekiel chapter 33. "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Do you think God enjoys the death even of the wicked? Not so. He said, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked may turn from his evil way and live." And then he goes on to say, turn back, O house of Israel, for why will you die?" We need to learn this lesson. From this verse, when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. We need to learn this, and that is that everything is working out just the way God plans it, for sometimes he allows whatever it is to lead you into captivity in your life. If you are not experiencing the joy of the Christian life, ask yourself, am I in the captivity, in the bondage, in the dungeon? For God's will is that you may experience the joy of returning to Him. God causes even our captives, though, to serve us and for our purpose. And that is the joy. That is the surprising way that God works. Do you know what I mean? God causes even the oppression and the hard situations and the adverse and the difficult things to work out for our good and for His glory. Pastor Cooksey has been preaching a series on Genesis, and he's told us about Joseph. There was Joseph, about whom his brothers were jealous, and so he had a dream, and Joseph dreamt that his brothers and his mother and father bowed down before him and worshiped him. That is the son, Joseph. And so his brothers would not worship Joseph, and so they sold him into slavery. But do you know the remarkable story, how it all worked out? The very thing the brothers were trying to avoid was the very thing that they did. For they bowed down before the vicegerent of Egypt. And they worshiped him, and they did not know it was Joseph, but it was Joseph. Do you see how God works? Evil, sin, cannot finally oppress the Christian. Because God delights in taking the side of the underdog, and He causes everything to work out for His own glory and for your good. Richard Sibbs, a great Puritan preacher, said this. He said, "The torment, or the greatest torment of the damned, will be this. That everything they try to do against God and against God's people will actually turn out for the benefit of God's people." Isn't that something? Satan isn't in control. Washington isn't in control. City Hall isn't in control. It is God, and it is the God of the Bible. And He is the one who restores. He leads into captivity, and He also restores His people. Consider, secondly, the joy of their restoration. We considered how God judges, but He also restores. Now consider the joy of restoration. It says in verse 1, we were like those who dream. Then it goes on to say in verse 2, they were filled with laughter, God's blessing. Have you ever laughed at the blessing of God? That it just made you so filled with joy and happiness, you just laughed. And they were singing, verse 2. They were filled with praise, verse 3. And they offered continued prayer, verse 4. All of these experiences were true of those who experienced the restoration, the joy of restoration. And it's no different for you and me. We were like those who dream, the psalmist said. Has God ever done anything in your life and you came away and said, I can hardly believe it? Has God acted in such a way that when He did it, you said to yourself, this is too hard to believe? That's what the psalmist is saying here. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. You see, sometimes God does something that's so great, that is so extraordinary, it's hard to believe that He would really do that. Because often we suspect God that He doesn't have good intentions after all. It reminds me of something, again, Richard Sibb said. He said, with regard to our experiences and with regard to what we expect in life, learn, and this is the phrase, quote, fence your soul, close quote. Fence your soul, Christian. What he meant by that is this. If you go through life expecting always the perfect, the good, for God just to do everything your way and expect everything to fall out in just the way that you want it to, do you know what will happen? You're going to be very disappointed with God. Maybe yourself. But Richard Sibb said, fence your soul. He said, our greatest afflictions arise from our greatest affections. It's when we expect something and when we set our love upon that thing and when we desire that thing and we don't get it, then we're most disappointed. Do you know what happens? Our faith and our hearts are so overwhelmed that we are crushed because we did not get it. That's what we set our heart on. But you see, the joy of restoration. Here's good advice. And again, I'm quoting from my favorite Puritan. He said this, hope for the best, prepare for the worst, and accept whatever God brings. Good advice. Hope for the best. Don't be a pessimist. Prepare for the worst. If you're not prepared for the worst, you're unprepared. Because it can all crumble right in your hands. We had a picnic planned yesterday. We were expecting the best. So we went out to the church property, the Gallant property, where Chip Lassiter is working so hard to get it straight for us for a camp one day. And after we got through working, we put in the boat, and then we decided to relax a little bit and fish. A couple of friends came up, another preacher. There we were fishing. We wanted to go on a picnic, though. Our wives were joining us, my friends, wife and Emily and my family. And yet, something quite unexpected happened. No, the boat didn't sink, but close to it. We actually got bogged down and could not get the boat and the trailer out of the pond. There was a mud hole that deep and a wall of mud, and the car was going up a slant and it couldn't get traction, and there we were spinning for an hour and a half to 2 hours. So Chip missed his appointment, but Joan was very understanding, I think. We finally had a picnic, but it wasn't what we expected. But it worked out. If we set our hearts too much upon our expectations, then we are setting ourselves up for affliction. For our greatest affliction comes from our greater affections. Here they had begun to accept their lot. That is, when they were in captivity in Babylon, they evidently had gotten to the point where they said, okay, if this is the way it is, we'll just be staying here in Babylon. They kept praying, but they accepted it. That's what I mean to say. Someone said one time that God usually acts a minute before midnight. Do you know what I mean? God is not on our timetable, and therefore we don't have God in the pocket. That's the way we think sometimes God should act, that we have Him in control, and we, when we want Him, zip, pull out God, and He is the Calvary, and He'll deliver us. But God doesn't operate on our time schedules and our plans. And often He acts and acts a minute before midnight, as the saying goes. That is, God waits to the last minute. You know, that seems to be the way he acts sometimes. It was like the fella was praying about a problem that he was dealing with, and he hated this problem. It was a circumstance he was in, and he wanted to get out, and he didn't understand why God left him in this circumstance. And he was praying, "Oh God, deliver me." And he prayed that way for years, that he would get out of that circumstance. You know what happened to him? Well, one night, he spent about an hour or two in prayer on his knees to God. And he said, "God, if you want me in this circumstance, okay." Do you know what happened? The very next day, God jerked him out of his circumstance. And I suspect these Israelites in their captivity had to learn to accept what God did before God was ready to deliver them. Is there something in your life against which you are kicking? Are you pulling and you're resisting and you're telling God, "I don't want this and I want it over with and I want out of it and I want it removed"? But God is saying to you, you better learn your lessons. Because if it's not today, then it's going to be next year. If it's not next year, then it's going to be next year. Because my purpose is not your circumstance. My purpose is to form Jesus Christ in you until you look like Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was nailed upon the cross of Calvary, and you have to be crucified too. Well, consider third the response to restoration, and there are two responses here. And the first one is in verse 4. "Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south." There are two ways, or two signs of a heart that has been revived, of a soul that has been restored, of a life that has been changed and turned back to God. There are two clear markers that will make the difference and indicate whether or not you and I are really abiding in Christ. Two things. And the first one is in verse 4, and it is this: continued prayer for others. He says, "Bring back our captivity," not mine, but others, our. Help everybody. You see, when a work of God has been done in your heart, you will want that same work done in everybody else's heart. A man who is alive to God, a man who is alive to God, will be praying that others experience the same life. Are we alive to God this morning? It is a sign of true revival when you take your mind off yourself and myself and we start praying for others. That's the first sign that a work of God has been done in your heart and in mine. And there's a second sign, and that is in verse 5 and 6. "Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." The second step in the sign of a work of God in a person's heart is not only that he prays for others, but that he also makes a concerted effort to win the lost. Doesn't mean we're all evangelists, but look what he does. It says, those who sow in tears, that's the experience of joy. When you come to God and the life is surging through your veins, then the natural response is that you become so burdened that you want to see other people come to Jesus Christ. Dear friends, is that your burden this morning? Is it your burden that the person sitting around you and in front of you or behind you would know Jesus Christ? Is it your burden that your neighbor, that your business associates, that the janitor who works in your building or whoever would come to know Jesus Christ? Are you bearing precious seed? Are you sowing the seed of the Word of God that others may come to know Christ? Although God judges us, He restores us. He restores us, and He adds two things to our lives. One is that He gives to us a concern to pray for others, that they too would know the fullness of joy and this restoration. But secondly, that we would make a concerted effort to sow seeds for those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who goeth forth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again, bringing his sheaves with him. God adds a second thing to the person's life who is concerned for others, and that the second thing is fruitfulness. Reminds us what Jesus said, that he who abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. Do you see the steps? It's not that we can design programs or you can go out and evangelize everybody and bring them to Christ. Your responsibility and mine is this, that we would abide in Jesus Christ. For if you are abiding in him, you know what will happen? You will begin to bear fruit. Let's pray.